I can tell you that I don't want to preach this sermon on that stage. In case you're looking for me, I'm over here sitting in this section over here. I'm off to the north. And the reason I don't want to preach this section is multiple. One is it's a really, really sweet morning, and I love the worship and the tenderness of it. And today's text is a violent text. It's a text that grabs you and shakes you by your eye teeth. Man, I don't know if I want to preach it. I'll tell you the main reason I don't want to preach it, though, is quite frankly, I don't think I have the right to. This text is so gripping, and whoever stood there and preaches this ought to do with more so with more righteousness in their own life. I'm reminded of the guy I read about last week. He was a columnist that wrote on health and exercise, in particular running. Neighbors end up calling the fire department. They broke into his house, and he was on his couch. The living room was filled with just trash of empty fast food sacks, and he weighed over 440 pounds, and he'd been writing columns and books on health and exercise. There's a little of that that makes me wonder if that's not the guy who would stand there and preach this morning. I also know that when I preach on this subject, no matter how well you preach it, you feel inadequate. And I know how much most of us in the room wrestle with this. I don't even want to read the scripture, so I'm going to make people around me read it. But I want you to hear it for what it is. Barry, would you read that one? Barbara, would you read this one? And Dale, would you read this one? And just kind of in that order, if you wouldn't mind handing the mic here when you get done. Just stand and read the scripture if you don't mind.
We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did.
Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the eye of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever.
No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God.
My everyday sin and your everyday sin is the issue today. Truth is that I have a far more sensible opinion about sin than Jesus does. Jesus' opinion about sin seems pretty radical. That's actually a quote from a book by the name of The Smell of Sin by Don Everts, and I will end up using that book heavily this morning in my preparation as I did this. Thank you, Wasina Jordan, for giving me that book. I knew you meant it for my wife when you gave it to us, but no, it's true. My sensible opinions about sin don't match up very well with the odd opinions that Jesus had about sin. Jesus says some crazy things about sin. He must have been a little hyperactive that day. Because Jesus said things like, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to dig your own eye out and throw away than to let sin take you where sin will take you. He says it's better to hack off your right hand and throw your right hand away rather than to let sin be in your life and let sin take you where it will take you. Gee whiz, Jesus, that's hyperbole, but man, you need to breathe into a paper sack for a while. I mean, this is pretty heavy stuff. except that it wasn't just hyperbole for that one day. Because in Matthew 18, Jesus says it this way, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to live life maimed and lame than it is to let sin take you, where sin will take you. And then he says that whole eye thing again. If your eye causes you to sin. Jesus is so stinking adamant about sin. He seems to think it's horrible. And he seems to use really graphic, rude ways of describing it. He goes on another passage. I mean, there's many of them we could use, but he says, if you cause somebody else to sin, you know how bad it is? I see that millstone? Take a big millstone, this huge rock. This rock you yourself could not carry, and a group of people carry it, and they put a chain around your neck and a chain around that rock through the hole in that rock, and they cast you in the depths of the sea. If that happened to you, you would say, that's better for me than to be leading somebody else into sin. Wow, if we took a big rock, chained it to you, and threw you in the bottom of that baptistry, you probably would not think of many things that were better for you than that, or worse for you than that. But Jesus says, here's what's worse, to cause somebody to sin. Jesus says sin is serious. We think sin's serious too. It's not that serious. Good grief. And in fact, we'll even go say sin is serious than other people. Your sin bothers me. Their sin bothers me. We got a whole list of church sins that are, boy, we don't want those. Those bother me. But my own sin, how much does my own sin bother me? Now, I want to think just for a little bit about the variety of opinions or some of the opinions you'll have about sin. If you just took a random sampling of those of us in this room, you would get some version of some of these. For some, sin is much like the Easter bunny, unicorns, and the jolly red tooth or whatever it is, the guy that comes in the house. It's a myth. Someone invented, like this Easter bunny, invented by parents to keep kids in line. And for some people, they go, sin is just invented by nasty old religious people because that's how they try to control everybody else's lives. That wouldn't be just atheists and agnostics that hold that. There's a modern Christianity that sort of says there is no sin. Oh, they might say it doesn't exist. They would say it's extinct. Used to be sin, but not anymore. Because Jesus changed everything. And there isn't any sin anymore. And so some people continue to sin, and you go to them and you say, well, what about your sin? And they say, forgiveness. Well, what about your sin? Grace. Yeah, but you are with your husband, or you are with a co-worker. You have mercy. But what about your sin? Jesus in my heart. Yeah, but what about your behavior? They won't even let you finish the word. The word can't even be used. They will begin to say things like Old Testament, legalist, being true. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just telling the truth. It's happened more times than I care to admit. It's sometimes the man who's physically abusing his family. Sometimes it's the woman who's having an affair on her husband. Sometimes it's on a child who is so rebellious and disrespectful to a parent, and somehow they come and end up in my office. They're looking for some kind of redemption. And so we start the conversation in, and I start in on, let's talk about the road to repentance, because the road to repentance is really, really sweet. And at the end of the road to repentance, there's this marvelous city of God. Now, I may not use that metaphor, but let's talk about the road to repentance, because you'll love where it goes. And they do not want the road. The road to repentance is an inconvenience. What I want is the forgiveness and the grace and the blessing. I want something. Give me the Emerald City without the road to repentance. It's the same thing. It's the same thing as saying this thing called sin is somewhat extinct. Oh, other people have it. But I have Jesus in my heart. For others, sin is sort of a disclosure, so to speak, of what God is like. Remember grade school? Everybody had that teacher somewhere in your grade school. Somewhere in the 8 to 12 years you were in grade school. You had that teacher. She was dour, and she had declared war on her students. Everybody knows, somewhere in the school system, somewhere is the teacher who's declared war on the students. And there's that laminated list of classroom rules. There it is. I was in fourth grade when I most remember my list. It wasn't laminated, they hadn't invented that back then. But I will tell you the long list, multiple pages on the wall. God thought he only needed 10 commandments. This male teacher had about 40. Outgodded God. I don't know what all was on the list, but things like no chewing gum and no passing notes and no leaning back in chairs and no running with scissors. But what I mainly remember is the delight that he seemed to have when you violated the list. Remember the all-seeing eye in Lord of the Rings? That all-seeing eye. He would pretend like he was reading a book, but he was really watching to see if you violated. Did you lean back in your chair? Quite frankly, the scared, obedient kids lived in fear and tension. He was the guy that paddled the most kids that I was ever with. He had a big paddle. True story. He got scared of the older boys. I was in one-room country school. I know that sounds archaic too, but he was kind of scared of the 6th and 7th and 8th grade boys. So he delighted in spanking the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th graders. I remember people trying to pass you a note to pass on to somebody else. And you go, good boy, not me, I the list. It's kind of funny. So I didn't run with scissors, and I colored in the lines. And I stayed nervous, and I was fearful because of the list. Funny thing was that the cool kids passed notes, and they got the girls. The cool kids ran with scissors, and no one died. In fact, I went through a lot of years of school, and no one that I ever saw died running with scissors. The cool kids colored outside the lines. The cool kids had carnivals and fun and pony rides. Obviously, I'm making a bit of an illustration for some people when you say, talk about sin and the kingdom. You go, wow, there are those who ignore the list of sins, and they sort of have pony rides and carnivals and fun and play, and they're the cool kids. And we who don't, I mean, the list of rules and the eye, I mean, we don't do those things. We are the kingdom of righteousness and boredom. We for fun read our Bibles and listen to organ music. Don't tell us we don't know what a good time is. You go through that silly stuff and you say, wow, that feels like a million miles from what Jesus was talking about. Jesus is weeping over people and their lives and sin. And Jesus is bleeding over people and sin. And Jesus is dying over sin. And I don't see one thing about unicorns or laminated lists or carnivals or pony rides. In my saner moments, I know there is no party or carnival to sin. I know that. Every little girl I've ever been around in all these years of ministry that's ever been mistreated, every little girl that was mistreated by a man or mistreated by anybody else, that older cousin, any little girl that was ever mistreated, I knew sin was the source. Every little boy who was slapped too hard and he had the welts of a father who was too mad, or he had the welts across maybe his spirit and his heart, maybe not physically across his mouth, but he had the welts across his heart, and the dad told him. In fact, I got a group of men, about 22, 23 men I meet with on Tuesday nights, and I asked them, what's the worst thing anybody has ever said to you on one of the nights? And I had them anonymously write it out. I have that list on my desk. You want to cry? These are what these grown men remember in their growing up years people said to them. This is what my mom said. This is what my dad said. This is what my coach said. This is what my teacher said. Sin's not a pony ride. I know that in my saner moments. Every broken home, every broken relationship among neighbors, every house torn up, every horrible thing I've heard, every act of greed and selfishness, every bitter grudge fueled by sin, every cut-off relationship with family, every horrible thing I know is because somebody's been sipping out of the cup of sin. Is it possible that the very lie and deception that sin tells us doesn't start with the act or the thing I call sin? Is it possible it starts way back here, far earlier, when I frame and think about sin, and that the very deception and lie of sin captures me so I don't even frame it right? So I'm captured far before I thought I was captured. I thought I was captured when I turned the computer on. But in truth, I was captured back here because I did not understand the framework for understanding it. John, in this letter, and Jesus continually say, you need to see sin for what it is. Stripped of its gold and its glitz, and the naked truth about sin. Sin is not about myths or lists or carnivals. In Scripture, sin is almost always, the primary framework always for sin is this. Sin is almost always about a son or a daughter and a father. It's always the framework. About a son or a daughter and a father. That's what John's message is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He frames the context of any discussion about sin. It's not a list on the wall. Here's what it is. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. What? Do you know who you are? Do you know the context of this discussion? When Jesus wanted to tell stories about sin, he told about a father who had a son. A son who went to his father and said, I don't want you. I want my inheritance, but I don't want you. I want my part of what I would have if you were dead. I want that. It's okay if you're dead to me, but I want that. Man, any Jewish father, any Jewish family listening to Jesus tell this story would have had their heart broke. The shame, the pain that goes with a son who would say, I don't want you, I want that. That's the context Jesus spoke of when he said, let's talk about sin. Another time Jesus spoke about sin and he told another story. He said, imagine a man with two sons. And the father asked them to go into the field and work. And the one son said, no, I will not go. Anybody hearing that would have gasped. The crowd there of old men and stuff would have had their heart break because they thought about stories that matched that no. But Jesus finishes the stories, but the son who said no, thought about it, reflected on it, had his